Oh, wait, continue in the Book of Doom. That's what this book was traditionally referred to as, the Book of Doom. This is Jesus revealing himself in a way that we're not often accustomed to viewing him. We spend most of our time in the Gospels looking at Jesus, the lowly servant, looking at Jesus despised because everyone was expecting a military conqueror to throw off the chains of the Roman Empire. But this is the revelation of and by Jesus Christ. Jesus is revealing himself to us. But what about this man, John? Why did he choose John? Why did he choose the Apostle John? He was the youngest of the 12. He was the only Benjamite amongst them. Why John? And why in his gospel does he continue to refer to himself as the one who Jesus loves? In his own gospel, he says, the disciple that he loves. Well, Jesus did have a greater familiarity with him. He tended to speak privately with him more often. He was seated next to him as they leaned at table. They didn't sit at table, but they leaned like on a cushion, laying sideways. When Peter wanted to know who Jesus was indicating when he said that there's going to be one that betrays me, Peter motioned to John to ask Jesus who he was talking about, because they all understood he was the closest. That doesn't mean that he didn't love the other 11 as well. He certainly did. It just is the way it played out. Anyway, why choose this John? Why choose this John? His character, he had this energy. Both he and his older brother James had this energy, and they were called the Sons of Thunder, right? Because of their prophetic zeal and their resolution to always witness for Christ. Reminds me of that man you were married to, Sylvia. The resolution, always, even as he was burning down bridges, wasn't he? He would come, he just didn't go to you twice, he'd come to you three times. I'm sure there were people that saw him park his car and left the Holiday Station, because here comes Art with more of that stuff in his pocket. That's how John and James were. Another part of his character was he was intolerant. Remember, James and John, they're always hanging together with their brothers. In Mark chapter 9, they come to Jesus. You know, we saw this guy casting out demons in your name, but they aren't following us. Should we shut them up? And Jesus said, no. If they're doing things in my name, they won't easily speak ill of me. Let them continue. Quite a rationale there. He was vindictive. He was vindictive, James and John again, but Jesus was setting his face, as I indicated earlier, to go to Jerusalem. He's headed that way, but he sends a messenger ahead, and instead of passing on the perimeter of Samaria, he wants to take the direct route through the villages of Samaria. So he sends a messenger ahead to see if they would accommodate his entourage, because if they just showed up happenstance, they could put a hardship financially on this village. And the villagers said no, because there was a long-standing battle. The Samaritans said, we worship God on this mountain. We know that you think that the only proper worship is in Jerusalem. And they rebuffed the messenger. The messenger came back and said, no, they won't entertain you in the village. And so James and John said, should we call down fire on them? And he rebuked them. He rebuked them. He was ambitious. Again, James and John coming up to Jesus. Oh, I have a request for you, and please give us all that we ask for. Well, what's that? grant that my brother can sit on my right side and I can sit on the left side or vice versa in your kingdom. Why would you choose this brash man to then give the book of Revelation, the final orders to? But they're live wires, as you can get the point. And Jesus said, can you take my baptism? Can you go through the trouble I'm going to go through? Can you die for me? Oh, yeah, we can do that. Well, okay, you are going to have some of that. But listen, it's my Father who grants who's going to sit at the left and the right of me in my new kingdom. Jesus was still yet submissive to his Father. He was a learner. That's why he sat next to Jesus, to learn more. Why was he chosen? He was sympathetic. He was the only disciple that stood in front of the cross when your Savior was being murdered. Standing next to him is Jesus' mother. And he looks down and at the servant, at the disciple that he loves. And he says, woman, there's your son. Behold your son. And vice versa. Son, there's your mother. I'm giving you my mom to take care of. Because of his love. He was a man of love. In 1 John 4:7. Again, we're looking at why was he chosen? We don't have it all entirely, but this is something of the character of the man. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, 1 John 4:7, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And he goes on from there for the next several verses about love. So this is the man who God chose. And Jesus interrupted on that little prison island of Patmos, 30 miles off the coast of Turkey. This is the man. And he met Jesus with those flaming eyes, right? So we get to Chapters 4 and 5, and as we said last week, that's the prologue for the action that's about to start. So the time of the end is going to begin. The activities of that ending are going to happen now in Revelation 6, verse 1 and following. Remember in chapter 4, the heavens were opened up and he saw a throne. I don't want you to forget that throne. That's why I'm repeating myself. There's a throne in heaven. It's stationary. Sitting on that throne is God. And he's pictured with lights, a bright light shining from him like a diamond, connoting his holiness, and that carnelian red indicating his justice. God the Father sitting on that throne, and remember, he's got in his open hand a scroll. And they're looking for someone who can take that scroll out of his hand. Well, can't anybody? It's being held in an open palm. But there was only one who had the legal authority, because he paid a price of redemption with his body, and also he was the Messiah. So in his personhood were the qualifications. The only one who had those qualifications to walk up, take that scroll from the open palm of God's hand. And now he's the only one also who can open the seals. So not only did he have the authority to take the scroll from God the Father's hand, he has the authority to open the first of the seven seals. And that's where we land here today in chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched, Revelation 6, 1, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures. Remember, we met them earlier, these living creatures with eyes all over themselves. They're There's one on the left and the right of the throne, one behind the throne, and one that's standing in front of the throne. And this is the only time we hear a thunderous voice from one of these, announcing one of these seal judgments. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, again, indicating judgment is about to happen, "Come," with a loud voice. And he's not telling John to come. He's telling the first horse to come. So we're going to see horses coming in succession here. First, a white horse. "Come," and I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So some have thought, well, it's a white horse, it must be Jesus. But he has, in order for him to be Jesus, the wrong crown on. He has the wrong crown. He does not have the crown that Jesus will bear. And he's not identified. So there's a white horse, the rider has a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. But we're not told who the rider is. What you'll discover is that these riders are not individuals, they're forces. So the first rider is the force of peace. So there's going to be a drama here that plays out. First, the force of peace. We know how Jesus will look when he comes, because we see in Revelation 19:11, he's going to come, but he'll come this way. Revelation 19:11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." Well, certainly that wasn't the title given to this horse we see now in chapter 6. "His eyes," verse 12, "are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems." Well, this rider in chapter 6 does not have many diadems, does he? "And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He," verse 13, "is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Verse 14, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God and the Almighty." Verse 16, "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, every time I read that passage, that's the third or fourth time I've read that passage to you, and I can't read that passage to you without singing a little song with you. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, glory, hallelujah. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, glory, come on, hallelujah. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, hallelujah. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, don't be ashamed of it. Sing, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, glory, hallelujah. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, glory, hallelujah. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, hallelujah. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, hallelujah. You get everything when you get me, right? So, and I'm back in verse 2 of Revelation 6. "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow and a crown, and was given to him," rather, "and he came out conquering and to conquer." Now, usually when there's a bow, there's an arrow. This means that his conquering is going to be nonviolent. This horse and its rider represents the man of peace. It is not the Antichrist, but it is a movement in that direction. Peace. Because we'll notice that during the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a peace accord signed with Israel. And it's going to be a 7-year peace plan. But in the middle of that 7-year period, it'll be interrupted by the abomination that causes causes desolation. That is, the Antichrist is going to step into a place where he requires worship of him. I want to take you to the little apocalypse. You want to know where that is, I bet. In Matthew 24 and 25, also known as the little apocalypse. So the book of Revelation is the big apocalypse. But 65 years before the book of Revelation was written in 95 AD, 65 years prior in 30 AD, Jesus gave you the first four horsemen. I'm going to pick it up in verse 3. So this is a conversation he has with the disciples. Four or five of them are asking him questions in private. They're sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives. It's Tuesday. He's going to be put to death on Good Friday, 3 days later. Verse 3, Matthew 24, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Verse 4, and Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." There are going to come people that say that they're the Christ, asking for your worship. And then it says in verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' that they will lead many astray." Verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." So there's going to be peace, and then there's going to be wars, and then there's going to be famine, and there's going to be massive death. That same pattern is in this passage that's also in Revelation 6. There's going to be peace, there's going to be war, there's going to be famine, and there's going to be mass death caused by natural catastrophes and plagues. I'll continue to read in verse 6 of Matthew 24. "And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." The first four horsemen that are going to be announced in Revelation 6 are the beginning of the birth pains, just like a woman in labor. And as the labor gets, as the contractions grow and they become closer together, that's the break. That's the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. The rest Jesus goes on in this passage to describe as the great tribulation. But this, what he's said so far, are the beginnings of the pain. And in Revelation 6, they're represented as the first four horsemen. Over in another version of this, and I just want to look at a couple of verses here. In Mark chapter 13, verse 7 and 8, this is the Mount Olivet discourse, but from Mark's perspective. Verse 7, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." Again, this is just the beginning. Now I'm back in Revelation 6. So he has a crown that's given to him. Not a crown that he's earned, but a crown. Someone crowns this movement. This is the peace movement. This is what we've been waiting for. And he's conquering with this line of peace. "I come to bring peace." It's a movement, though. In in Matthew there, I'm sorry, in Mark, we looked at verses 7 and 8, and I wanted to read that to you from the Greek, a fuller understanding. And when you hear of wars and reports of wars, so this is the fuller translation from the Greek of Mark 13, 7 and 8. And when you hear of wars and reports of wars, stop being terrified. It is necessary in the natural, in the nature of the case, but not yet. But not yet is the end. They were already terrified about political upheaval. They were already terrified about wars and rumors of wars, just as we are today, terrified and upset about what's happening in Ukraine, about what's happening with inflation, about what's happening with cost. And we'll see it as we go further into Revelation 6. There's going to be a famine, and it'll talk about that as well. And we could be headed for something like that with the pricing and the way that the resources to make food are being squeezed in various ways around the world. We could be seeing a shortage of food. We could be seeing a famine. What we think is going to happen is at that break, in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, the church will be raptured. That's what we think is going to happen. We don't know that. The evidence seems to be mounting. One of the primary proofs of that is we don't hear of the church again until chapter 22. So there's no mention of the church after the critique of the church is in chapters 2 and 3. Going forward beyond that, there's no mention of the church until the very end of the apocalypse. That's one of the proofs, one of the citations that we use, one of the ways we understand that perhaps the church has been drawn away, has been raptured away. So they were upset, and political upheaval was occurring. And there was wars and rumors of war and famines in the land. And we have a tendency, because we're sheep, to be disturbed by that. I get disturbed. Sometimes I have to turn the news off and say those people have lost their minds, and I walk away. I like to say that out loud. It's my favorite phrase, those people have lost their minds. Have they not? But notice what he says. He says, do not be terrified, and he's addressing them as though the tense of the language there is they're already terrified. They're already panicked. He said, stop doing this. This is according to the nature of the thing. This is human beings, the human race, are depraved. And war, the root of all war, is human depravity. If there weren't depraved humans, there wouldn't be people blowing up apartment buildings in Ukraine, right? So this is the way of the world, but understand, this is just a drama. I'm coming back on my white horse in Revelation chapter 19, and I have a sword. That guy had a bow without an arrow. I've got a sword. What happened when Jesus took the scroll out of God's hand? He was taking the title deed of the universe into his hand. And what this book of Revelation is the purging of this earth in order to give it back to the Savior. This is a disposable earth, heaven and earth. So all of the frenetic worrying about, are we wasting this? Are we overpopulating? Are we doing this? This earth was made to be destroyed. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth coming down. God is not baffled. He's not going, boy, I hope they don't go to 10 billion population. I can't handle that. He's not up there worried. Is he? He's going to destroy it anyway. So if you think we're destroying it, watch what Jesus does next. He's really going to destroy it. So don't be worried. It's interesting what's happening here. But the rest of the story is coming. So we'll try to do the rest of the seals, the second, the third, fourth, and fifth, and sixth next week. We'll save the seventh for after Christmas, and we'll continue on from here. Father, we thank you for your word, that you are coming, that you're going to come on that white horse, but first the drama, first the deception of the peace plan made by your enemy, first and then the wars and the famine and the massive death that'll occur, but then the day comes when you're about to usher in the thousand-year reign. You come on that white horse with a sword emanating from your mouth, on your thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We look forward to that day, Father, when your Son returns in his majestic glory, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.